According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. We're going to examine verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24. We have completed verses 10 through 16. And we're going to proceed on into our next section of the chapter, verses 17 through 24, without breaking off and pursuing any particular doctrinal studies. 17 through 24. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. All right, we're going to be in these verses here. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer in order to determine that distractions are set aside. Any unconfessed sin can be taken care of by being confessed, and we can prepare our heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we recognize that Sunday morning is a day that a lot of folks look forward to. Father, it gives them a chance to mow the yard or wash the car or walk the dog or do something, Father. But I want to thank you for believers that have a priority for teaching, that have set apart this time for the study of your word, for the worship of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we have set apart this time and sanctified it, we ask for you now to sanctify this time of teaching, to open the eyes of our understanding and to bless us through the ministry of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The issues here in chapter 7 center on marriage and divorce. Really flip sides of the same coin, as you might expect. It's all about marriage and remaining faithful in your marriage and accomplishing that which God would have you to do in your marriage and not to end your marriage in a manner contrary to God's word, i.e. the process here called divorce. When we get into verse 17 and following, it has an appearance that we're leaving the issues of marriage and divorce. And it appears that we're just kind of launching off into rabbit trails in various other directions. But in reality, we're not doing that. And you recognize when you get back to verse 25 that you haven't really launched off the study at all, that you're still dealing with the issues here that Paul is trying to communicate. Because when you recognize in verse 25, he gets back to personal relationships. He gets back now to virgins. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who has by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And we'll get into the issues there with respect to those that never have been married, i.e. they are single, never married, still virgins. And we'll deal with the issues there. So we haven't really left the realm of dealing with marriage, divorce, having never been married and the circumstances there. But for the moment, Paul is going to broaden the horizon, so to speak. And that's what we're going to launch into in our study this morning. What I have titled the eternal / temporal perspectives. The eternal / temporal perspectives. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. And so, as a way to illustrate and as a way to explain what he's been dealing with in 10 through 16, he is going to, for the moment, depart from these issues and broaden the picture altogether. And hopefully that will make sense. Because we've been dealing with marriage, we've been dealing with divorce, we've been dealing with work assignments in the process of being married. And the recognition that even if things may not be as great as you want them to be, there can still be fruit born, for example, with a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, or with a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. There can still be ministry. We can still have a sanctified circumstance here with the children and raising up a godly seed and administering to that unbelieving spouse, as it says here. Verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And there are spiritual work assignments that can take place, that need to take place during those times of testing within your marriage. Paul builds on that thought when he gets into verses 17 and following, because he's going to emphasize a work assignment called here an assignment in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one. And we're going to deal with that. And then likewise the calling, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. We're going to focus on assignments and callings in the process of this. And we are going to realize very quickly that your marriage is an assignment and a calling. Or your single status is an assignment and a calling. Or your work as a widow is an assignment and a calling. And we can see in all of these circumstances that there is work which can be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that rather than be worked up over temporal life circumstances, we should be focused on the eternal. And so that's why I called this here the eternal / temporal perspectives. All too often we're caught up in the temporal. We're caught up in the here and the now. The things that relate to time. That's what the term temporal refers to. It's an adjective that pertains to time. And here we are. We are creatures of time. We are bound by time. That's the nature of our walk. But we are also eternal creatures. And that's our new nature, the one we should be focused on. All right, so let's get to it. I'll just read through. It's only 8 verses long. I want to read through in the entirety, and then we'll go back and make comment. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Those are local churches. Verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And that is a message in its entirety, but not content with simply giving it once, he gives it again. In verse 21, see, some believers react to repetition. Some believers react to repetition. They don't like it. They get bored with it. They say, oh, come on, you've already taught that. Gain new ground. Well, here's Paul. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. We're going to have to spend a little bit of work on that verse because there are some linguistic issues there, some syntax aspects there, and really questions as it pertains to the manuscripts and to the text involved. But we'll spend some time on that as well. But I love the imperative there. Do not worry. Do not worry about that. There's a big imperative for you. Put that on your refrigerator. Do not worry about that. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So we have a lot of parallels between that first message dealing with circumcision and uncircumcision, where Paul says, you know, it's nothing. Why are you worked up over nothing? And then in the second section where he deals with slavery versus free, again, he demonstrates that even if you're a slave, you're free. And if you're free, you're a slave. And so, again, what are we coming back to? It's nothing. Why are we wrapped up in these temporal life circumstances? And then the conclusion, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And this is going to bring back some of the teaching that we dealt with in chapter 6, where we had all that aspect there of you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. We have been bought with a price. The constant mindful perspective that recognizes the work of God in our redemption is such that it motivates us. See, Pastor Thiem refers to that as the motivational virtue, the functional virtue, where you're occupied with what God has done on your behalf, and that then becomes a motivational virtue which prompts us in our living, in our application. You have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. All right? So, we're going to spend some time on these verses and very important that we do so because these verses would lend themselves to some misapplication very quickly with simply a casual reading or an uncareful reading or even an intentional false teaching. You know, there are passages that lend themselves to abuse and a false teacher can, grab hold of those very quickly and use those in an abusive manner, for example, in order to prohibit marriage, for example, to say, well, you were called while you were single, so you got to stay single. You can't ever get married, see? And then you end up with this man-made religion that Paul warned them about in Colossians with all of these do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, and all of these religions that may have an appearance of godliness, but they have no value with respect to the fleshly indulgences. And so we'll deal with some of these aspects as well. Now, four issues we want to deal with in this passage, verse by verse. We'll begin with point one. Paul explains and illustrates marriage and divorce with two unrelated conditions. Paul explains and illustrates marriage and divorce. He never really leaves that subject of marriage and divorce. That becomes evident when we get into 25 and following, and even as we detail for you the context of verses 17 through 24, that through these unrelated conditions, Paul is explaining and illustrating marriage and divorce. He's illustrating and explaining, making it very clear. And this is the blessing of God's Word in terms of teaching illustrations, in terms of getting information across. People think in different ways. Some people are visual. Some people are audio. Some people, for some, a parable just communicates more than anything else. Others couldn't understand a parable for 6 months if you explained it to them. See, we all learn in different ways, and Paul finds a variety of ways in which to teach something, in which to communicate something. And so here he's going to use explanation and illustration. And these things, they're totally unrelated. Circumcised, uncircumcised, you could be married in either circumstance. You could be divorced, circumcised or uncircumcised. You could be widowed, circumcised or uncircumcised. You could be a virgin, circumcised or uncircumcised. See, these conditions are totally irrelevant to whether you're married or not. See, we might talk about other totally irrelevant things, talk about blondes or redheads or, things like that, or bald people or what have you. See, doesn't pertain to your marriage at all, does it? No. So let's try to take these issues that really don't pertain to marriage, but demonstrate through them what the real issue truly is, where we're not sidetracked, where we're not caught up and enslaved by non-issues. All right? Secondly, these explanatory illustrations fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. These explanatory illustrations fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. The impact in this passage is, what is God doing? What is God doing? As we've already mentioned, we are dealing with assignments and we're dealing with callings in verse 17. Likewise, we have already dealt to some extent with this concept when we were looking at Matthew 19. Fixing the priority on God's sovereign plan. What is God doing? Matthew 19, where we had the imperative, what God has joined together, let no man part asunder, for example. Well, the first part of that statement fixes the priority on God's dealings, on God's activity. See, likewise, we have it here. It's God's assignment. It's God's calling. We don't run with endurance the assignment we pick out for ourselves, or we're not supposed to anyway. I think quite often believers do. They find something they like, and so they start doing it, and yet their mental attitude is not focused on the glory of Christ. Their mental attitude very quickly gets focused on, what they can do, what they're good at, what they can receive praise from, aspects of human approbation lust, where they can accomplish something and everybody can say, ooh, look at them. And they can flatter themselves by, an application of human talent and so forth. They're not doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ. No, the issue is the calling with which we've been called, and it may end up being something that we're not naturally gifted at, something that we're not, humanly speaking, very comfortable with. See, I blew somebody's socks off the other day when I told them I hate public speaking. I absolutely do not like public speaking. It makes me nervous as anything. Now, the spiritual gift is something else altogether. So you can, absolutely, I can study the Word, get up, teach the Word of God. That's nothing. Okay, there's no room for nervousness there, no room for anything there, because that's a spiritual life function, an exercise of a spiritual gift. That's grace in action, and that's a piece of cake. But take it out of a local church context, take it out of a spiritual gift ministry, put me in front of a crowd of people, and oh no, I'd hate to do something like that. I would be embarrassed, nervous, sick to my stomach, and all the rest. One of the things we're going to try to do here in Horseshoe Bay, for example, fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. And when it comes to starting a local church, when it comes to determining the will of God, and they have determined that they are a local church, they're not just simply a Bible study, they're not just simply a group of believers that appreciates Bible classes, but they are a flock, they are a congregation, that God has planted a lampstand there. All right? Now, accepting that as the will of God, as an understanding, then we go to the next step. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, and that includes this new lampstand that he's just starting there in Horseshoe Bay. And he holds the stars in his right hand. That means that he is the good shepherd, and he has appointed under-shepherds to minister in these local churches, to shepherd these flocks. Now, these are all valid principles and promises that we claim by faith according to the Scriptures, that it is not the will of God for sheep to be without a shepherd. And that if Jesus Christ has in fact fashioned a brand new lampstand, a brand new local church, then he has also appointed and designated a shepherd to shepherd that flock. He has already done so. See, he's done so in obedience to God the Father's plan and program in terms of the divine decrees. From Alpha to Omega, every aspect of God's plan has already been determined, including who the shepherd is for that local church. Now, we by faith are going to be claiming that as a promise, understanding that he has already appointed a shepherd. See, and we want that group of men that are forming this church, the founders of this church and all the believers of this church, to understand this, that they are not hiring a pastor. All right. If that's their mental attitude, if that's the framework, the mindset that says, oh, we're hiring a pastor, then that has failed to fix the priority on God's sovereign plan. And that has shifted the focus to man's activity rather than God's activity. And if they're focused on hiring a pastor, then and if the mentality behind that is something corporate, something business-oriented, right, we're going to start gathering resumes, we're going to start evaluating candidates, we're going to start the interviewing process, and what is that? Well, we're going to start evaluating the strengths and weaknesses. We're going to start with our own estimation of who's better equipped, who's not so good equipped, and different things like that. We've just turned it into a human process where we are using our standards to evaluate their qualifications. Interesting process, isn't it? Now, in the business world, knock yourself out. You're going to hire somebody for your company. You're going to hire somebody. You need a carpenter to do some woodwork. Then by all means, hire a carpenter. Check him out. Make sure he's got the skills to do it. Okay? And pay him for doing it. That's in the business world. That's in temporal life. In spiritual life, though, don't approach it on a worldly basis. Fix your priority on God's sovereign plan. The key is not hiring a pastor. The key is recognizing the shepherd that Jesus Christ has appointed. And when you recognize the will of God, when you recognize the shepherd that Jesus Christ has appointed, guess what? He's qualified. He is trained, prepared, equipped, designated. Now, you might hold him up next to somebody else and find some, you know, weaknesses, or hold him up and find something that you're not dazzled with. But then again, why do you need to be dazzled in the first place? You need to be fed. See, Jesus Christ has appointed this shepherd to tend your soul. Well, in any event, that's a little bit of a side trip, but this is what we're dealing with in terms of fixing the priority on God's sovereign plan, determining what it is that God is doing, what it is that Jesus Christ is doing, because he's the head of the church. See, and then if we conform ourselves to his plan and we watch how his plan unfolds, then we can relax about some of the other details along the way. And as we keep coming back to again and again in Hebrews, running with endurance the race that's set before you. All right. Now, with respect to God's sovereign plan, subpoint A, the Lord has assigned to each one. The Lord has assigned to each one. And we have an aorist of merizo. You're going to want to glean this because the syntax of this passage is going to communicate a number of issues here for us. We're left to examine the whole context of this passage with our calling, and there's much more to it than simply the salvation calling, for example. Some people view this entire passage as it relates strictly to positional truth, strictly to the believer's calling in terms of being saved. And there are more callings than your salvation callings. All right? And there are more assignments than your salvation assignment. The Lord has assigned to each one. An aorist active indicative of merizo. Number 3307. Merizo. To divide or to distribute. M-E-R-I-Z-O. The M almost looks like an M. The E looks kind of like a cute little E. The R, you might be looking at that thinking that's a P. It's an R. Remember, the P is pi, like from your geometry classes. I-Z-O, that last W-looking thing is not a W. That's the long O. That's the omega. Your word there is merizo. M-E-R-I-Z-O. Accent on the iota, accent on the I. Merizo, number 3307. To divide, to distribute. Now, it's not necessarily a harmful division. It's not like schizo. It's not like we're forming these harmful divisions. We're purposely being divisive. We're trying to hurt people, or we're trying to, you know, we're being carnal about it. Sometimes divisions are very positive. Divisions need to happen. For instance, you need to have a division of labor. You've got to divide up the work. One person can't do everything. You've got to divide the work in any organization, in a family, in a marriage, in a local church, in a body. See, Moses was killing himself in the book of Numbers, and his father-in-law comes along with some wisdom saying, you know, you got to share this load. You got to divide this work. You got to appoint these elders so that they can administer these other decisions. And then, you know, if there's something too tough for them, then they can bring it to you. See, this idea of merizo, to divide, it's an interesting word study. There's a sampling of it. We'll get a taste for it here this morning. We've already encountered it way back in chapter 1. In verse 13, when Paul asked the rhetorical question, has Christ been divided? Now, they had the divisions already in verse 10, and those were the harmful divisions of schizo. They had formed a schismatic circumstance in the local assembly where they hated one another. They were at one another's throats. And so Paul asked the question here, has Christ been divided? And it's interesting, when it comes to what Jesus has divided, what Jesus has apportioned, Jesus has distributed, we all have a measure of faith, we all have a spiritual gift, we all have a work assignment, and He is the head of the church, is coordinating all of these things. And He is assigning us with work assignments to do, measuring them out so we're not overwhelmed, apportioning them properly. He does the dividing, but yet He Himself is not divided at all. He Himself is present 100% in totality over every local church as the head of that local church. He should be the center and celebrity of every local church. All right, we have it again in chapter 7, not only this verse here, as the Lord has assigned to each one. And the idea of that being assigned is divided. All right. He has divided. He's taken the various work assignments and He's formed divisions and He's divided out the work and He's established different things that need to be done. Now, this in turn, I mean, initially, this would apply to salvation because it starts with that. But it's not limited to salvation, because once a believer is saved, there are other applications to be made. There's a spiritual gift that's given. There are work assignments that can then begin in terms of growth and grace and knowledge. And then once growth has occurred and through the process of that growth, there are additional work assignments that then get bestowed. Teaching responsibilities that a believer will be given once he's mature enough to handle such a thing. See, perhaps a time when the day comes to serve as a deacon. See, or maybe a calling to the ministry, or perhaps a calling as a Sunday school teacher. There's a variety of callings, and we're going to deal with them this morning. Still in chapter 7, it's used again in more of a literal sense in terms of division in verse 34, where it comes to the married person concerned about the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, that's not schizo. That's not a harmful schism. That's not a harmful, destructive division. But it is acknowledging the fact that the interests are divided. And that's not a wrong thing. It's just a description of reality. The husband does have, in addition to spiritual work to do in terms of his gift and calling and work assignment, he also has worldly things to take care of. He is a husband. He is a father. He has things to take care of in the secular world. And this is where the advantage goes to the single person. This is where the advantage goes to the widow, for example. And 1 Timothy 5 is a passage there that addresses widows. Other passages, you know, there's obviously the grief and the sorrow at the loss, but then in the days and months and years following, that so long as this widow stays unmarried, she has an opportunity to truly minister. See, to come alongside, to help younger women, to offer encouragement and support, to minister, because she is now free from other circumstances. She's no longer a wife. She's no longer ministering to her husband and the things that are involved there. Anyway, I'll let that go for now, but 1 Timothy 5 will have some additional information there. There is an advantage to being single, both as a widow or as a never-been-married, a virgin, has an advantage, or even the divorced person for this time has an advantage to where they can concentrate upon Bible doctrine. They can get serious about their growth in the things that happen there. So in verse 32, we'll get to this in upcoming classes, I want you to be free from concern. And the aspect of securing undivided devotion to the Lord is truly a blessing. But we have that use of marizo in verse 34. There will be more on this. The goal in verse 35, Paul says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you." I think a lot of people overlook that phrase because they use this passage as very much of a restraining type legalism enforcement. And Paul says, that's not what I'm trying to do, but rather to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And the things there we'll deal with when we deal with virgins in verses 25 through 40. Over in 2 Corinthians, we have it used in chapter 10 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 10:13. And this is where we can start to glean that the assignments and the callings go beyond simply salvation itself. In chapter 10, Paul utilizes a little bit of foolishness to communicate some truth here to them. And they were rather scornful of Paul. And he tells them in verse 7, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. You're just looking at external things. And so then he starts talking about boasting and authority in the things here. Verse 9, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Now, how's that for a description on the Apostle Paul? You wonder how he would do in the interviewing process for local churches. You know, he'd have a pretty good resume and he could write some very impressive letters. People would look at him and say, well, yeah, he's a good writer. We appreciate the books of the Bible he's written. But then he shows up to candidate and they go, he's not really much to look at. He's not very impressive. His, you know, personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. And that, too, is just a matter of whim. That's a matter of personal opinion because, you know, there was a previous occasion where he was very well noted for his speaking. They called Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And whatever, you know, in the Galatian region anyway, they were pretty dazzled with Paul's speaking. They weren't dazzled with his personal appearance because, you know, Barnabas was standing right there nearby, you know. So Barnabas got the Zeus billing, and Paul was stuck as the, you know, the Hermes character in that. But over in the Corinthians, being as schismatic as they were not impressed with his presence or his speech. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. You know. And then in verse 12, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Isn't that interesting? Those who promote themselves can get pretty successful doing so, but only in the eyes of those that are looking at things as they are externally. Okay? Those that promote themselves will be very successful to that verse 7 crowd. All right? But not to those that are looking at things with divine viewpoint, because Christ is, you know, God looks at the heart. We have the mind of Christ. A believer that's examining things with divine viewpoint will start to see the reality behind the phoniness or underneath the phony show. All right. Be able to spot the wolf in sheep's clothing, for example. So we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. Now, this is the concept of the divisions that God has assigned, that Jesus Christ has apportioned in terms of the calling, in terms of the assignment, in terms of the grace He supplied. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us. And there's the verb with all the rest of these nouns in this passage. God merizoed, apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves. See, and this whole passage starts to demonstrate that the calling and the assignment is not just simply salvation, but goes so much further beyond that in terms of spiritual callings, the exercise of your gift, the sphere in which you exercise that gift, the geography in which you exercise that gift, all the daily details in the fulfillment of the Christian way of life. All right? And so some of that, in the terms of Paul, he had different realms of calling where he would be ministering in the Galatian region or ministering in the Asian region. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, for example, or ministering in Corinth. He'd spend a significant amount of time in Corinth on at least two occasions, probably three occasions. It was from there that he wrote the book of Romans, for example. All right. The various callings, and there were times that he wanted to go into a region and the Lord wouldn't let him. See, we want to recognize what our calling is, what our portion is, as it's been divided, so we don't overextend ourselves. Verse 14, really, there's a lot of teaching in this about overextending, and that's not from the human viewpoint, that's from God's viewpoint of what He has assigned. All right, and then finally, last use of merizo here that we can look at this morning is in Romans 12:3. Where once again we find that it's more than simply salvation in view, but it is the spiritual gift He's supplied, it's the work assignment that He has given. And it tells us not to get too big for our britches, not to get too fat-headed, too puffed up in our thinking. For through the grace given to me, and when it all comes back to it, it all comes back to grace. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to hyperthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. See, if you're not using the sound judgment, you're insane. You're hyperthinking. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And there's merizo. And this is not just being assigned salvation. Okay? Although, you know, the Calvinists love that. They want to grip onto election and say, see, I've been assigned, there you have it. Okay, I don't deny election. But there's more to the assignment than that. In this case, we are describing the measure of faith having been allotted. And just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. And then he starts launching into spiritual gifts in verses 6 and following. And that is how he divided. And some people he gave the gift of prophecy, or the gift of service, or the gift of teaching, gift of exhortation, gift of giving, gift of leadership, gift of mercy. All right? And so in verses 6 through 8, we've got a development there on spiritual gifts. we'll be there at some point here in 1 Corinthians, because likewise chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is a spiritual gift passage, and we will teach a thorough study on spiritual gifts at that time. So as the Lord has assigned to each one, returning now back to chapter 7, as the Lord has assigned to each one. Now I want you to pay attention to the fact that this is an aorist active indicative. It is simply a point of time. Sometimes we refer to it in the past. Occasionally it's even a present or a future aorist. But aorist is really just a point of time divorced from time. It's an event. It happened. And quite often we just render it as a simple past because it happened. As the Lord assigned each one. All right? The Lord assigned it. Live that way. Okay? Now the next verb is going to be in a perfect tense. God has called each one. God has called each one. This one now is in a perfect tense. God has called each one. Perfect active indicative of kaleo, to call. And so we have a difference between the aorist tense and the perfect tense right here in the same verse. But each one of us has an assignment, and each one of us has a calling. God has called each one, perfect active indicative of kaleo. And this verb is even across into the English rather onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it is, kaleo. You've been called, kaleo. All right? K-A-L-E-O, to call. Number 2564. Each one has an assignment. Each one has a calling. Now, some have made big deals out of the Lord in the first part of that and God in the second part of that. And I'm not... Well, we'll discuss that in the fact that the Lord, in terms of Jesus Christ, doing all things according to the will of God, that is, in terms of the Father, I find that this interaction between the Father and the Son to be significant. See, in terms of our calling from eternity past before the foundation of the world, clearly, but then our assignment on a daily basis in terms of the headship of Jesus Christ as head of the church. All right? And Jesus is not going to do anything in violation of the Father's will anyway, and so we can examine both of these aspects here. But the perfect active indicative does reference past completed activity with present ongoing results. All right? Past completed activity with present ongoing results. That's the perfect tense. The aorist is just simply a past event. The perfect is past with present ongoing results. And this is what we have in terms of our calling. We have been called with the present ongoing circumstance that we are called ones. We are called ones. It's like the beauty of the perfect tense in terms of our salvation. By grace you have been saved. Past completed activity with present ongoing results. You in the past have been saved, and you are now presently and on forever a saved one. You are a being saved one in the process of God redeeming you. So we have the assignment. We have the calling. Now, assignments may change from time to time. The calling, though, is eternal. But even with an eternal calling, we can have multiple callings. I hope this becomes clear. We, in fact, way back in chapter 1, did an entire study on the believer's calling, where I hope we made very clear that there's more to your calling than just simply being saved. All right? There was an entire doctrinal study done on the believer's calling. And just by way of illustration this morning, anytime we come up to a concept like this and you want to review the doctrine, it's there. It's available for you under doctrinal studies. Go here to your doctrinal outlines. There's so much that's on here. If you're not taking advantage of these files, take advantage of them. Use them. Study them. All right? Down below, Daniel, Ezekiel, David, Acts. Let's see. We got Life of Christ in progress, 1 Corinthians in progress. Go ahead and expand that. And there's everything we did in chapter 1. Chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way down to where we are now in chapter 7. And there in chapter 1, this might be, I should have increased the font size, but anyway, there we have the doctrine of sanctification. Above that, the believer's calling. OK, Okay? It's right there. You can download the Word document. You can download the PDF. Print them off. There's your study. Yes, sir? Wow. They have a variety of options. I went to the largest one. Morris Proctor, when he does his Libronix software tutorials, he mentions that you can customize your font size on the on all the Logos software resources and so forth. And he refers to that as the age menu. He says, adjust this menu setting based upon your age. But there it is. There's the believer's calling. You want to review that doctrine? It's there. It's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Just log on, or don't even log on. Just get on the internet, go to the website, and there it is. You can get the Word document, the PDF document, and you can download the MP3s, listen to the Bible classes. Okay? We had some kind of problem with class 13, didn't get recorded, but number 10's there, 11, 12, and 14. They're all there. Okay? I don't know what happened with number 13, but you can listen to the four that we have on there. All right. Likewise, in chapter 3, we're coming up next on as the Lord, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Well, we're going to have a review on the doctrine of spirituality and carnality. What is the believer's walk all about? How do I stay in fellowship? How do I keep my armor on? Well, go back to chapter 3 when we studied spirituality and carnality. There it is. You got a Word document, a PDF document. Also, if you have the Logos Bible software, there's a Libronix book there. Get the Libronix book on spirituality and carnality. And then there's 10 MP3s to listen to, 122 through 131. Anyway, resources are there. Resources are available. And so, the opportunity to review, for instance, in the believer's calling, recognizing that God has called us eternally in our, in terms of our salvation, but He's also called us to a number of other work assignments, and that goes to the assignment part of verse 17 there. For instance, we talk about somebody who's called to the ministry. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's recognized his spiritual gift, he's recognized his calling in terms of his gift. But even being called to the ministry is still rather generic, because he studies, he prepares, he trains, he becomes ordained, he's now ready to serve, but where's he going to go? Well, maybe there's a local church somewhere, who, and what do? They call him to pastor. And they use the same word, calling, in terms of salvation, in terms of spiritual gift, in terms of particular mission field. See, we want to find the shepherd that has been called to serve in Horseshoe Bay. And he's not called by a pulpit committee. He is called by Jesus Christ as the head of the church to shepherd that flock. So there's a lot of study that goes into the believer's calling. But it also says, let him walk. Let him walk. Here now we have the present active imperative of peripateo, to walk. Let him walk. Interestingly enough, it's a third-person imperative. We use a little helping word like let or allow to communicate the third-person imperative, because we're referencing an individual here, a hypothetical individual. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. So, if you are an assigned one and a called one, then this is your imperative. If you are not an assigned one or a called one, in other words, if you're still unregenerate, then you don't have this as an imperative. Let him walk. Present active imperative of peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo, number 4043. And we've not done a thorough doctrinal study on peripateo. It is coming up, though, in basic doctrinal studies. One of the 10 areas that we're going to deal with is the Christian way of life, the believer's walk. We are going to deal with what I titled peripatology, the doctrine of walking, the believer's walk, that is, the Christian way of life. In just a basic outline that a brand new believer just saved this morning needs to know about. He needs to know what the Christian way of life is all about. And so we're going to give you the doctrine of walking, the doctrine of peripatology in basic doctrinal studies. And a big part of that is spirituality and carnality, staying in fellowship, confessing your sins, keeping short accounts. If you don't teach a baby believer how to confess their sins, then what's going to happen? They're going to get carnal first thing, and then they're going to stay carnal because they don't know how to confess. They don't know the cleansing procedure. And if they stay carnal all the time, how are they going to grow? So we'll deal with these issues here as well. Again, spirituality and carnality. The notes are available on the website. You can go and listen to the MP3s, download the notes, get the Libronics resource, put the Logos book into your system so that when you start your Logos Bible software, there it is, spirituality and carnality. All right? And it's available to read through, available to link, available to check the Bible references out and all the rest. Resources are available. Now, let him walk. The methodology is interesting because we miss the point if we think that the imperative is targeting to the activity itself. In other words, start walking, get walking, you need to be walking. And that the imperative is somehow walking versus sitting, or walking versus laying down, or walking versus not walking. Okay. The imperative is not walking versus not walking. The imperative is the manner in which you do walk. The manner in which you do walk. Okay? The how. Not the what, but the how. Okay? Because it is described here as a comparison with that little word as in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each. In that manner. That's how you're supposed to walk. It's not, and I think people miss that when they don't spend time in the text. Okay? Because I think that it's the imperative is walking. God says, I got to walk. Okay, fine, I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to live the Christian way of life. Okay? But the imperative is not walking itself, but it's how you're doing it. I mean, we can walk in a lot of different ways. I get the kids up here, and we can start illustrating. You can walk slowly. You can walk fast, quickly. You can walk in a zigzag pattern. You can walk backwards. Okay, and there's lots of ways you can walk. You can walk. You can walk heel to toe with a, you know. I've done that on the law enforcement side of things, by the way, and the administration side of things. But there's lots of ways you can walk. You can walk on a wire holding a pole 30 feet off the ground. All right. There's lots of ways you can walk. And Ephesians tells us to be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so the how of how we walk becomes important. And in this passage, as I mentioned in Ephesians, it's a careful walk and it's according to the will of God, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. In this walk, the how is described as the manner in which you were called, the manner in which your work assignment was given. Well, now, how did that happen? I'm here to tell you this morning that happened by grace. You were called by grace. You were assigned by grace. You were supplied a measure of faith, but that was by grace in the God who called you, in the God who assigned this to you. You were not called because you deserved it. You're not called because you were worthy of it. You're not called because God looked at you and said, oh my goodness, look at that person. He is so qualified. I want him to do such and such. No. God didn't look at anybody and say, oh man, I just have to call them. How could I not call them? No. None of us deserved it. We are called by grace. And so if we keep grace in our thinking in terms of the manner in which you were called, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And the first thing I want to recognize is that I was called by grace, and that's the manner I want to walk in. All right? I want to walk in that manner. Then, secondly to that, I want to start looking at the circumstances of my assignment and the circumstances of my calling. Now I want to start to examine things like circumcision, uncircumcision, slave, free, married, unmarried, divorced, widowed, single, what have you. Okay? Because those attendant circumstances are also in view in this passage. But the primary thing is the grace that called you. recognizing that God has called you and assigned things to you. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Do you ever think of circumcision as a calling? Say, well, I really, for the Jewish male, he didn't have much choice in that, did he? I mean, that was something his parents did to him when he was 8 days old. What kind of choice did he have in that? Or the Gentile, being uncircumcised, what kind of choice did he have in that? Just the fact that it either happened to him or didn't happen to him. Okay? And then, of course, for the girls, they're totally out of the picture in this process anyway. Okay? Now, we're going to deal with some things here on Jew versus Gentile. That's coming up. Can't control your race. Right? You know, did anybody fill out those request forms in the womb? You know, by the way, I want to be whatever. I want to be white. I want to be Hispanic. I want to be black. I want to be... You don't fill out request forms. You don't point out, I want to be born in America. Right? I could have been born in a jungle in Zimbabwe somewhere, but no. God, by grace, determined where I was going to be born, when I was going to hear the gospel, how I was going to become redeemed. All of these things all played out. Okay? Circumcision versus uncircumcision. When it comes right down to it, things that are out of your control. You had no control over it. Okay? So try to change it. I don't know if anyone's picked up on this fact yet, but it says, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Now let me ask you something here. You were circumcised when you were 8 days old as a Jewish male under the law. And now all of a sudden you're living in Corinth and it's 50 AD or 50, whatever date we put here on, 51 AD, whatever date we put on 1 Corinthians, 57 AD. Okay? And now all of a sudden you determine you want to become uncircumcised. Okay? Actually, Wednesday night, I'll give you some information on that. People actually could and attempted to surgically do that. There's historical precedence for that and Maccabee references and other things between the Testaments. But this is one of those deals that how do you undo this? How do you... It'd be like losing virginity and trying to go back and restore that. Okay? It's one of those things that if when it's done, it's done. Right? It's like changing your race. You were born a particular race, now all of a sudden you want to have a race transplant. Or how do you do that? You can transplant an organ or a limb, but you can't transplant your entire genetics, your entire race. How do you do that? And likewise, so we have an illustration here with something that is totally 100% out of your control. So relax about it. All right? And we understand Paul never has left the issue of marriage and divorce. Because just prior to this, he was dealing with circumstances where this unbelieving spouse walks out on you, has abandoned you. It's totally out of your control. You didn't seek the divorce. You didn't want the divorce. But it's totally out of your control. And Paul says, relax. You're not the brother or the sister's not under bondage in such cases. See, relax. It's out of your control. And then the aspect here, I'm running out of time, but the aspect here in 21 of falling with slavery. And then an opportunity presents itself. It was out of your control until an opportunity presented itself. Now all of a sudden there is an opportunity to be free. Okay? It's no longer out of your control, but God has laid before you an opportunity. What are you going to do with that opportunity? So if it's out of your control, relax about it. But if it's an opportunity is being presented, then what are you going to do? Okay? And in terms of the opportunity to become free and the blessings of having temporal freedom in addition to the spiritual freedom you already have, okay, the opportunity presents itself and you can accept God's provision as being a blessing for your life. We're going to talk about that as well. So both of these stories, with one totally out of your control, but then the second one, hey, here's an opportunity. Okay? And we'll see how that applies in the realm of marriage in terms of different applications there. We'll break that down as well. All right. Well, that's a good start on it. We'll come back to this Wednesday evening and resume our verse-by-verse examination of this text. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.